Well, we come back to Exodus 17 after we've read it. We've looked at a few things that are in the passage I stopped and mentioned along the way as we were reading. We notice that this is a very difficult part of the journey. And so you can see from your handout that I have entitled this Difficult Circumstances, Destructive People. And we're going to take this in two parts. Part 1, verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at difficult circumstances this morning here. And then when I return, we'll look at the second part, destructive people. And we're going to see here in this particular section that even when we are pressed to our physical limits, if we belong to the Lord, we have no reason, no right to question whether He loves us or not. Because the Lord's love for His people is amazing. And His love for His people is everlasting. It makes me think when I read this section and I understand the geography and the background to it of a section of a course that you might be training on when you're in the military, and it's one of the most difficult parts of it, an obstacle course, and you've got to get through in a certain amount of time, and there's stressors that are put on you. You got drill instructors that are yelling at you. You might even have ammunition flying over your head, and you got to get through that tough part. And you don't know if you're going to make it or not, but you're pushed. You're pushed. And that's the way the people of Israel were here. They were pushed. They were almost to the end, almost to Sinai, and they were pushed here in this last stage to go on. So, again, that key thought is really important for these first seven verses. What it teaches us is that when we're pressed to the limit, if we belong to the Lord, we should have no fear that God loves us. We shouldn't be questioning, you know, why is God doing this to me? We should be saying, you know, God loves me. He knows how to get me through this. He will carry me through to the very end. And our great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he went through the most difficult trials in order to save His people from their sins. I mean, He endured things that we have not experienced, and if we belong to Him, we will never experience, because He took it on for us. So, let me again remind you of the difficulty of this. I had said that they went from the wilderness of sin, we saw that in verse 1, to Dophka, and from Dophka to Elush, and from Elush to Rephidim. And we see that in Numbers 33. In fact, turn there and then we'll get into our outline, Numbers 33. Numbers 33, beginning in verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys, or their steps, their stages, according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. So there they depart from Ramses, and that is a name that was given to a city later on in time. This is the land of Goshen that they are departing from. The children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-zephon, and they camped near Migdol. Remember, Migdol was at the bottom of the Sinaitic Peninsula, and it was the watchtower there. They were still in Egyptian territory where the Egyptians had mines. They departed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Mara. So they crossed there at the Straits of Turan. They went into the wilderness and camped, and they came by this place where there was bitter water. They moved from Mara and came to Elim. At Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees were there, so they camped there. They moved from Elim and camped by this Red Sea. Now notice, this is a second encampment by the Red Sea. It's on the Midianite side. It's not on the Egyptian side. They've crossed over into Midian. And then verse 11, they moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. So this is where we pick up the story. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They departed from Dophkah and camped at Alush. Now, right there, verse 13, that is the most difficult part of the journey. That's where they begin to encounter these very narrow canyons. And so they have to now kind of feed 3 million in little steps through the canyon to get through it to the other side and into Rephidim. So verse 14, they moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai, and that's where they are at the mountain of God. So they're almost there. From Rephidim to Horeb, where they will get water, is about 15 and a half miles. So about 5 to 7 hours away. And as I've said, there are two things in Exodus 17 that are linked together. They're intertwined together. We read in verse 6 how the Lord gave a solution for the problem of water, but the solution was not to strike a rock in Rephidim. The solution was to strike a rock in Horeb, there in the wilderness of Sinai, right near the mountain of God. So they had to go a little bit further. And while they were there complaining, another problem arises. Their enemies ambush them and attack them. And it's so repugnant in the sight of God that God says He will fight with Amalek forever and He will utterly blot out their name. So we'll get to that in this part two of the message in a couple of Sundays, God willing. So take a look at your outline and you can see that there are only two main points for these first seven verses. This section we're going to look at, which describes difficult circumstances. Your first A point, the children of Israel set out for the mountain of God, the first three verses. And then the second main point of this message, Moses cried out for the mercy of God. Mercy for them because of their immature response in complaining against the Lord. Hadn't they learned complaining does them no good? And mercy for himself, because they were ready to stone him. So Moses cries out for the mercy of God. So let's go back up to our first main point then. The children of Israel set out for the mountain of God. Your first B point here under this is that after an arduous travel stage, Israel finally camps at Rephidim. I've already told you the distances. I've told you how tough it is. The average distance now in Midian, after they've crossed the Red Sea, the average distance that they are walking per day is somewhere on the order of about 15 miles a day. They're walking about 2 to 3 miles per hour. And that keeps in time with all of the markers we have in Scripture about when they arrived on what day of what month. So it takes them 47 days to go from Goshen all the way over to Sinai. 47 days. They're nearly there. They're at day 39 through 42 in this section. The different forms of travel. Let's think about that for a moment. How did they travel? Obviously by foot, but let's not forget that they also took wagons. They took wagon loads of people and wagon loads of material and supply. So they had wagons hitched up to oxen, because they had oxen with them to sacrifice. They had donkeys, so some rode donkeys, because we read about if they didn't redeem a donkey, they would have to break the neck of a donkey. So donkeys were there. Oxen were there. And they were shepherds. So they had sheep and goats along the journey. So they were pushing all of that through the canyon. These were the different forms of travel. And as I said here, this is the most physically demanding and dangerous part of the journey for them. They're almost there at Sinai, where they're going to be in the very presence of God in a mightier way than seeing just the pillar of cloud come. The pillar of cloud comes to rest upon the mountain, and God speaks to the people from the mountain. So they will see the glory of God in an even more powerful way once they get to Sinai. But the point here is this arduous travel. So in your B point, your missing word there is camped. Israel camped in Rephidim. They camped there. I want to take some time with each of these points, and I want to just put some application out there for us, because each of these points, each of these verses is full of application for us. I want you to think about your spiritual journey if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the hardest parts of your spiritual journey will be near its end. There will be demands upon you, and demands upon your body. You will be pushed to the limit. And you know, when our body is stressed in that way, it affects our spirits too. You've seen it before. When people are absolutely exhausted and worn out, they hang their head low and they walk around, and it's like they've got a crushed spirit. So our bodies and spirits being united, as God has put us together as human beings, physical exertion causes our spirit to feel the pain of that too. And here's the point. We are more susceptible to sinning when we are physically exhausted. We are more susceptible to sinning when we are physically exhausted. When we are deprived of our basic comforts. Stop and think about that for a moment. Is that not true? Have you not snapped at someone a lot quicker when you're tired than when you're at full strength, when you're rested, when you're in control of yourself? But once that body begins to weaken, it's really easy to snap at people, to even strike at people. So I say that because there's application for us here. This was a danger point. Let me give you an example too, just another scripture example. The devil struck Job with boils, kind of like the Egyptian boils that they saw in the plague, from the top of the head to the soles of his feet. And then he used the one that was closest to him nearest to him to call on him to curse God. I mean, he got him to a point, Satan got him to a point where he was just physically weak from the boils. And then used another, one that was sweet to him, to say, curse God and die. And it says in that text that Job maintained his integrity. His wife says, why are you still holding on to it? Look at what's happened to you. Look at what's happened to us. We've lost our children. We lost possessions. When we are stripped like that, when we are beaten down like that, that's when we need to be most on guard. Because the devil is preparing to strike us down with one blow. So we've got to be prepared for that. Let me give you another example. The devil watched Jesus when he was out in the wilderness. 40 days watching him, waiting for the right moment. After 40 days, the scriptures say, Jesus was hungry. That's when the devil came to say, since you're the Son of God, why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread? Satisfy yourself. See, temptation came when Jesus was physically weak. The devil knows how spiritually weak human beings are when we are hungry, when we are thirsty, and when we are beaten down. And so, my point, we need to be extra cautious not to lose sight of God then. And the Israelites here, they were not to lose sight of God. They had, though, because they complained, didn't they? They forgot that the Lord was with them. That takes me to this next B point. The Israelites contended with Moses because there was no water to drink there at Rephidim. That word contended, to fill in your blank. That word contended means they were confrontational. They were physically aggressive. I mean, they were to the point of not just verbal aggression. This was jostling around. They were contending with Moses and others that were with him, arguing about no water there at Rephidim. Remember at Elim, they had 12 springs, and so they had resupplied themselves, and they could have resupplied themselves at a couple of these other stages along the way, but there, where they camped in Rephidim, there wasn't any water to resupply. So they began to complain about the fact there was no water there. Did they forget God? They did. They forgot God. The Lord was still present. The pillar of cloud was still there by day, the pillar of fire at night. Did they forget God's provision? Had God stopped the manna? The manna still kept coming. God was feeding his people. They were still getting that daily food. And here's another thing that they knew to do. They knew to ration their supply of water until they reached the mountain of God. We're not smarter than the Israelites. And working as shepherds in the desert, they would have known how to ration water. And going on a long trip where Moses says, look, you're going to walk about 700 kilometers. That's a long distance for us. I mean, 700 kilometers works out to about 435 miles. You're going to go 435 miles. You better ration your supplies, your foodstuffs, and your water. So they knew to ration their supply of water until they reached the mountain of God. The Lord knew exactly how far the Israelites could go to make it to the water that he would provide for them. He knew how far they could go. They belonged to Him. He wasn't going to push them past their limits, but He was going to push them farther than He had ever done before. He didn't give them water there in Rephidim. They needed to go another 7 hours away to get the water they needed. So while they're camped there in Rephidim, somehow they still went through their store of water, their supply of water, because they didn't show up in Horeb until after the events in 8 through 16. The fight with the Amalekites. And then they move on from there to get to the mountain of God. What can we say by way of application here? We see the awful effects of our sin nature. The awful effects of what sin does to our humanity when we forget that God is so near to us. Israel had a visible symbol of God's presence with them. We, as New Testament believers, we have the Lord with us every day. The Spirit of God is with us, Jesus said. I will send Him to you. And He'll not only be with you, He will be in you. But there are times when we forget that God is with us in our difficult circumstances. So we see the awful effects of our sin nature, and we should cry out to the Lord, help me keep you in view, God. And we do that day by day. God, help me to keep sight of you. Help me to keep focused upon you as I go through my day. Help me not to forget that you are providing for my needs and that you are protecting me. Another thing that we see in this section is that contention breeds violence. Contention breeds violence. Just like when Cain was contending with his brother Abel, and he could see he wasn't winning the argument, so he did what he thought he needed to do. I'm going to kill this guy and get rid of him. I am so sick of hearing what he says. Even what he says is true, I'm sick of hearing that. I'm going to get rid of him. Contention breeds violence. And the devil will use contention and violence to divide a congregation. And if he can divide a congregation, then he can turn that congregation away from serving the Lord. Paul addresses that in the church at Corinth. He speaks about all of the contentions that are happening in the church. That first letter, in the first chapter, he points that out. Why is there division? Why is there contention among you? Because there ought to be unity in the body of Christ. Paul tells Titus, he says, avoid contentions because they are unprofitable and they are useless. Titus 3:9. So as Christians, we must always guard against contentions because they destroy the body of Christ that we are a part of. So let's remember to keep our eyes focused on the Lord. Let's avoid contentions and recognize that the Lord knows what we need and how much we need and when we need it. Let's look at that third B point. They complained against Moses and claimed he brought them there to kill them. So complained and claimed. Now this is an important point too, because they would have thought Moses knows the land of Midian. He spent 40 years here. Doesn't he know where the water is? So here they are, they're assuming Moses knows where all the water supplies are, where all the wells are, where they could refresh themselves. He must know this like the back of his hand. But what did they do? They blamed him, right? They blamed him. You don't know what you're talking about. Why are you taking us out here to kill us and to kill our children and to kill our livestock? You don't know anything. You know, it's one thing to complain against actions. It's another thing to impugn motives. You brought us out here to kill us. Is that what Moses did? Was that his motive? That was not his motive. But you see, they're exhausted, they're tired, now they're misspeaking. You know, you did all of this. You did this because you want to kill us. So by way of application, just because of the fact that we are not all-knowing like God, we should be very careful about what we assume of other people. It's better for us to ask than to assume. Clearly, they were assuming Moses knew this and knew that. Why isn't he doing this? Why? It's better to ask. Better to ask, not complain. Better to ask than to assume. Another thing here that we can draw out of this is that we need to be careful in handing out blame. They were blaming him. You remember Job's friends came around? They were going to comfort Job. But what did they do? They blamed Job for all of his losses. I mean, they just heaped up blame on Job to try to get him to confess to whatever it was they thought he had done wrong so that he would be relieved from these boils. And yet in the end, it was the Lord who rebuked his friends for not speaking rightly about God. They didn't know God. They didn't know what God was doing. So they were misspeaking. So be careful about what we assume. Be careful in handing out blame. We should reflect on James chapter 1, verse 19, every day. James 1:19 says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." You know, we could add right here, slow to complain. "Slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Complaining doesn't produce it, nor does our anger over difficult circumstances. So be careful about what we assume about others. Be careful in handing out blame. Reflect on James 1:19. Here's another one. Be on guard against emotional decision making. Clearly their emotions were up in this situation. There's no water here. Do you know what you're doing, Moses? Many regret these kind of decisions. And they say this, I'm sure you've heard it at least once in your life. "My emotions got the better of me. My emotions got the better of me." These emotional decisions, it affects every area of life, and it affects every one of us at one time or another. It affects individuals and families, schools, churches, mission agencies, nonprofits, corporations, government agencies, and on and on and on. Be on guard against emotional decision making. People who are desperate for one thing or another, are often irrational in their thoughts because they're driven by emotions. And you can think of all of the phrases that come to mind. They weren't thinking straight. They were unreasonable. They were illogical. They were insensible. They were out of their minds. So don't make emotional decisions, be on guard against it. So we can see these three things here with our B points, how they set out for the mountain of God. What's the response of God's servant? That's what we see here in the second main point. What is Moses' response? You see that there in your 2A? Moses cried out for the mercy of God. These are verses 4 through 7. And I had said before, he's crying out to God. And he's crying out to God on their behalf because he knows that complaining will anger the Lord. We see that as we read through how often he is praying for the children of Israel who are complaining against God, and he's crying out, God, be merciful to them. They're immature, spiritually immature. And he's crying out mercy for him because he's not putting himself above them. He is recognizing that he needs mercy too because he is not yet perfect. He's a man that has flaws. He's moved beyond many of those in his early life, but at 80 years old, he knows how much he still has yet to go in order to be perfect in Christ. Perfect in God. He knows that. So we see the first B point here. He was concerned about losing his life at the hands of some in the congregation. Verse 4. Concerned about losing his life. What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. You know, I was talking about desperate people who are often irrational in their thoughts and driven by emotions. Desperate people can also be the most dangerous people you ever deal with. Desperation drives them to violent ways. And that's what we see Moses saying here. They're almost ready to stone me. He's crying out to God because he's looking to God for protection against these angry people that want to get rid of him. It'd be better for us to just get rid of this guy who we thought knew Midian better than this, and we'll figure it out as we head back to Egypt. So by way of application, something to draw out here. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you are a leader or just a regular Joe, you'll always have opponents who want to get rid of you. And if you don't recognize that now, you will as you move through life. You will have opponents who hate you, and their solution is to get rid of you, kill you. They see themselves as superior to you. You are inferior, and you are in the way. And here's the painful part. The ones who cut you most deeply will be those who sat at the table breaking bread with you. Just like Judas Iscariot. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. He's insulted me. He's disrespected me. He's ready to stone me. You know, Jesus said that Judas Iscariot fulfilled that in his case. If you look at John 13, verse 18, he quotes that very verse from Psalm 41. So you'll always have opponents who want to get rid of you. You'll have those whom you have trusted betray you. So you need to be on your guard and look to the Lord for your protection, just as Moses did here. That's the great example we have. He doesn't start complaining with them. He cries out in prayer to God, I need you, Lord. These people need you, but I need you more. How can I take them into your presence at the mountain there if they stone me? Protect me, Lord. And how many times have we wondered if we'll make it another day? And we say, God, protect me and provide for me. We are warned in Scripture not to be a character assassin, a malicious gossip, a blasphemer and betrayer of our brethren in Christ. That's what they were doing here. They were speaking against Moses, God's servant. The Apostle James put it this way. He said, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says in Romans 14, verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So when men contend with you, they complain, they want to pick up stones and stone you, you need to run to the Lord. You need to cry out to the Lord. So do what is right before the Lord and entrust your soul to Him, and you need not worry about those who want to kill you, those who want to stone you, or take away your livelihood. Trust in Him. The second B point here, Moses was commanded to strike a rock in Horeb with the rod of God to give water to the people. We see that in verses 5 and 6. So commanded is your word there. He was commanded to strike a rock in Horeb. There's something important in this section. Let me read 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. These people that want to stone you, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Something important here. Moses was commanded by the Lord to lead by example. You go. You go first to Horeb with some elders. You know, take some men with you that are respected in the community. Show unity there and go do what I command you to do. He was to take with him the rod of God that struck the Nile. So we remember with the rod of God, he struck the Nile and it was water they couldn't drink. Now he's going to take this very powerful symbol that speaks of God and His great power, and He's going to strike a rock to give life, to bring water from the rock for His people. Moses was to remember that the Lord is the one who was standing by him on the rock. God would supply water. So he was to visibly strike it, just like he struck the Nile, so that the elders who were with him, who saw what he had done, would know that it was God's work and it was God's power. It wasn't Moses. It was God who gave water to his people. And as I've said before, I've emphasized this, I think, enough. This part here where he strikes the rock is after they defeat the Amalekites and they go from Rephidim to Horeb. So let's consider an application here before we go to this last B point. Horeb was 5 to 7 hours away. Normal walking pace, 2 to 3 miles an hour. They could have got there in 7 hours. Before God's people could enjoy refreshment, they had to move away from the place where they questioned, is God really among us or not? They had to get away from that place. They had to get away from the place where they contended with God's servant. Get away from that conflict, that confrontation and complaining. And they had to draw nearer to the mountain of God where God was said to dwell there. That was His mountain. Everyone knew it. Midianites knew it. The Israelites knew it. Draw nearer to that mountain. So think for a moment with me just how instructive that is for us. We'll never find true refreshment if we're always questioning God and His motives. Is He with us or not? Does He love me? And we will never be refreshed when we are fighting with God's people, our brethren. We only find true refreshment in the presence of Christ our Lord when we draw near to Him, near to His words, with humble hearts and faithful obedience. As it says in Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. James writes it this way. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And then our last B point. He called the place tempted and contention. Tempted is Massah and contention is Meribah. He called it that. There's a significance there in Moses naming that place as it was. Israel had contended with God's servant, and Moses was reminding them of that. They had tempted the Lord by saying, is He really among us or not? And that is to question God's love. So, by way of application, the times that we question God's love for us should be very few to none. I mean, how could Israel tempt the Lord if they had already experienced so much of God's mercy and grace? And they were recent experiences too. So Moses was reminding them by naming the place. And here's my point. Sometimes we need to be reminded too. Not so that we would take blame to ourselves again, but that we would look at that and remember God's mercy and His love. God is greater than our hearts, as it says in 1 John 3:20. He's rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, verse 4. God is love and has demonstrated His love to His people, Ephesians 1, 5. So let us always remember that and deeply reflect on its significance for us as believers in Christ. So to conclude here, even when we are pressed to our physical limits, if we belong to the Lord, we have no reason to question whether He loves us or not. His love for us is not based in us. It's not based on the greatness of our family's name. It's not based on what part of town we grew up in. It's not based on what school we've graduated from or the connections that we've made with people or what we have done or what we will do. And when we begin to start thinking in that way, when we begin to drift from the teaching of Scripture on how we are right before God and why He loves us, we need to go right back to Romans chapter 9 and look at Jacob and Esau. It says there in that place, before they were born, before they had done anything good or evil, God poured out His love upon Jacob, a sinner deserving His wrath, and changed him from one under condemnation to one who became a vessel of mercy, a trophy of God's grace. God's love for us is based in who He is and what He has done. And that's where we take comfort. That's where our rejoicing is. Each Lord's Day and each day that we live, and He gives us breath and a new day in which to bring honor to His name. I want you to consider the Lord for a moment. Consider Christ Jesus our Lord. He went to the cross for His own, those that the Father had given to Him, to purchase them from eternal condemnation and death. He was pushed to His physical limits as a human being. He was pushed like no other human being ever was. He endured God's wrath so that His own would never experience it. There on the cross, He begins quoting the Scriptures. Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He was experiencing the torments of hell there upon the cross, not because He was a sinner, but because He was bearing the sins of His people. But never once did He question the Father's love for Him. Not one time. All throughout His dying, the Father was on His mind, was in His heart, and was upon His lips. The last words of Jesus before He died. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. The Father was ever on His mind and in His heart, ever upon His lips. It says, having said this, He breathed His last. And so from His pierced side, the soldier that went up there to verify that He was dead and pierced His side with that spear, John the Apostle says, water flowed. blood and water flowed from his side. Just like when they would get to Horeb and water would flow. When the rock was struck so that the people could drink. You see, it's from that stream that flowed from the side of Jesus that his people have forgiveness and life by his death. Paul says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Have you died with Jesus? Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And to those who believe in him, he said, because I live, you also will live. Do you believe in him? The one who died for those he loves. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus' death on that cross was an atoning death for all those that the Father had given to him. He is their covering. He is their life. So let us never question God's love for us if we belong to him by faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us remember the Lord throughout our spiritual journey in this life. But especially as we draw nearer our destination, which is the mountain of God on high, that heavenly Zion. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.